everybody. It is so good to be back learning. It's been too long a break, but that means to say we need to make up for lost grounds. And Mr. Shem, we're going to go through with our break, God willing, going forward. Really, really excited to be here. We're going to work this out. Mr. Shem, it's going to be exceptionally exciting. So the way we're going to do it, just overview, recap of how this works, just to make sure that we're on the same page. Is we're going through Nach, but we're not just going through, you know, pasuk by pasuk. We're going in sequences and in units. So that means to say that right now we're focusing on Shmuel Beis, Perek Beis to Dalet. So that's a unit. Why is it a unit? Because thematically it is all about the void that happens after the death of Shaul HaMelech. That void is resolved in the beginning of Perek Hei. So that's why it naturally forms a unit. We're going to try to learn that in depth. While learning that in depth, we're going to look at the texts to get a sense of the story, but at the same time, we're going to drop down every few psukim to once we have a naturally forming, we'll call it mini-unit in the psukim to try to analyze a little further. I think we're going to learn it from the text as well, so the Mefarshim that I thought really addressed some of the central questions is what we're going to address. And there's two packets. So the one packet is just the text, just plain text. If you feel more comfortable bringing a nach, that's fine as well. We have a bunch in the back as well. In terms of the Mefarshim, I sort of sidelined some of the Mefarshim I felt were important to learn and to see. So that's what we're going to be doing together. On the same note, first of all, a mazel tov to Hedy. Hedy became great today, right? Again, Baruch Hashem, you should continue to be great and God willing to celebrate the smachos always. Wonderful.
My granddaughter had a baby.
Daniela. So Baruch Hashem, we should have continuous smachos. Anyways, ladies, let's take advantage. Let's learn. Anybody who's not in the share email, please let me know after, so we can just make sure. Just one email a week, just to make sure recordings go up out and any changes of time and location. So yeah, let's learn. So this section is such a, you know, this is a to me is an eye opening section in so many ways. Tanakh, of course, is not something of the past. It's not history. It's not, you know, our cultural identity, as some would like to have it. Tanakh is really like a living, breathing experience. Judy, welcome back. And the deal, it really, really means what we're living, what we're experiencing. So I'd like to sort of try to do work in both directions. We're going to take ideas which are from the Tanakh and relevant to us but today, but also sometimes events that happen today help us understand the Tanakh a little better as well, in both directions. So for this, I'd like to just explore the following to be able to put us into the scene. I'd like to take us back, actually, really 24 years to a period of time which I vividly remember, and this is in South Africa. So just appreciate what's going on. South Africa, this is where I grew up, it was a place which was governed by, there were numbers of different factions. So the natural residing natives or inhabitants of the country were a number of different black tribes who were there for many, 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 many years, centuries, even millennia. And what happened is that over the course of time, various European colonizers arrived. So in the 1600s, the Dutch arrived, and they colonized for about 200 years. And then in the 1800s, the English arrived, and they colonized. And then they started fighting with each other, right? The English and the Dutch, and they started killing each other. They had what was called the Anglo-Boer Wars, the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, Boers, the Afrikaners, and the English had these wars. And in the meantime, who was, of course, losing in the middle? It was all the natural inhabitants were being used on both sides of the war effort, much like here in America with the French-English wars, where the tribes were sort of co-opted on either side of the war. That went on, and South Africa, in fact, fought for its independence from the British. The British were in control of it. They fought for independence, fought two wars of independence, and the only country in the world to lose two wars of independence. Finally, in 1910, the British gave South Africa back to the people of South Africa, and they sort of, you know, I guess, nebach, you know, at that point in time. So they gained independence, and there was a natural infighting as to who was going to control it. Would it be the English component, or would it be the Dutch component? Eventually, the ruling party turned to be the Afrikaners. That's the Dutch, okay? Which is why Afrikaans is not a black language. It's a European language. It's a Dutch language, right? So the language I learned in school is I can understand Dutch because that's the Afrikaner dialect. Now, what happened is that as time went on, the Afrikaners had a particular perspective on how to deal with the black people of the country, and they formulated that into law, which was called apartheid. In the late 40s, it turned into law. It was pretty much in practice beforehand, but it was legalized. America was basically doing much of the same things. They just didn't legalize it, right? So meaning Rosa Parks was fighting against the same kind of problems, just they legalized this into a much more centralized system, and they turned and it became much more terrifying because of the state-controlled police and army, which was used to enforce it on many levels. And most blacks were not allowed to live in the cities. They had to live outside. They had passes to come in to work and leave. It was a pretty terrible system. As this went on, there was numerous times where this is slowly falling apart. But in the late 80s was a time when the international sanctions were such, and the global community and world opinion was such that South Africa started changing its perspective, and the National Party, which is the leading Afrikaner party, under the leadership of a person called F.W. de Klerk, decided that it would be time now to start the reconciliation process. So he actually released a very famous prisoner who had spent 27 years in prison. His name was Nelson Mandela, we're all familiar with. He was actually a lawyer in the 50s who had first went through legal courses and then went through Okhonto weSizwe, which was the Spear of the Nation. He went through terrorist causes to fight the apartheid. He was released from jail. And the end of the 80s saw what ended up happening was a movement towards reconciliation into the first democratic election, which occurred in 1993, the very end of 93. This is what happened. Now, it's fascinating because this transition point in history is exceptionally important to be able to appreciate in order to be able to learn these Parakim and Tanakh. Because here we have an imminent change in governance. We have an imminent change in who's going to be in control. And in that vacuum, there a lot of things happen. On the one hand, it was a remarkable miracle in the sense that it was actually relatively low amount of bloodshed. Meaning, if you look at Venezuela as an example, if you look at what's happening in some of the, we'll call it mid-Africans, sub-Saharan countries, and the way the revolutions take place there, it's bloodshed every Monday and Tuesday. You know, it's terrible when each party takes over. So relatively speaking, the election was an incredible success. I remember being a child. I remember that was used to say to us that soon, when the elections happen, we are going to be living in the maids' quarters in the backyard, and they're going to take over. I mean, people were stocking up on. We had no idea what it was going to be. But it's interesting that as this was going on, there was a lot of national violence. But there was a lot of violence that started happening. This is an article I just happened to know. This is written in May 2nd, 1994. So it's five months after the election. And the country comes in, the ANC comes into power. He has a description of what it looks like, not in the cities, because we didn't experience this, but more in the homelands. A woman hurries by carrying a table on her head and a baby on her back. She's joining thousands of others made into refugees by fighting. A wiry, unshaven man emerges from a hiding place. He pokes through the smoldering remains of a shack. There's no much left other than cinders. I ask him what had happened. Plenty of people come from over there, he said, pointing the direction of Inkatha's turf. For Inkatha, just to appreciate this, is that as South Africa was becoming liberated to democracy, so to speak, there were two ruling forces. Remember, it was tribalism beforehand. So the ANC, which is called the African National Congress, was made up primarily of Zulus. That's one of the major tribes in South Africa. But there was another party called the IFP, the Inkatha Freedom Front, who was made up of the Khoisas. The Khoisas were a different tribe, and they were infighting. So what happens is, as the elections are happening, they're starting to kill each other, right? Fortunately, he wasn't at home at the time. I sleep in the bush, he explains. I can't sleep in the house. Inkatha is coming. I ask his name. He freezes with fear and then flees. Sun rises high in the day, in the sky, bathing the little home in soft red light. The glow illuminates the charred interiors. Every dwelling on this hilltop astride the ANC and Inkatha territory has been gutted by fire and abandoned. Because remember, as power is up in the air, where's the ball going to land? There are a lot of people who have vested interests as to where it's going to land. Who's going to control the country? Another example, the last paragraph on the page. The majority of whites are resigned to the coming revolution. A significant minority welcomes it, but many are deeply frightened. For many whites and blacks too, March 28th, Bloody Monday, was a post-apartheid nightmare come true. On that day, violence erupted during a march of 20,000 pro-Inkatha Zulus through Johannesburg. 53 people died, several were killed by Zulu marchers. The majority, however, were Zulus killed by a shootout begun by the ANC. That's the African National Congress representing the Zulus. The ANC claims that the Zulu royalists, armed with cultural weapons, spears, clubs, and sticks, as well as guns, were trying to storm its headquarters. Though it is true that the rally was poorly policed and highly provocative, neutral witnesses said the ANC opened fire without being attacked. In a display of raw political self-interest that dismayed even some ANC supporters, Mandela refused to let the police search the ANC building after the fight. So you can imagine what's going on over here. As it was building up to the 90s, what was happening in the townships were, there was what was called ringings. Ringings would be where there would be rising adversaries within the party, and they were taken out into the public plaza and put into tires and lit with gasoline and burnt publicly, because who was going to control the party was exceptionally important. And so as much as we talk about on the biggest scene, it was relatively peaceful, but internally there was a lot of pain, there was a lot of strife, and there was a lot of fighting for power. So just to appreciate this, this is something we've lived through, and if you read a little bit about that era, it's actually a pretty terrifying era. The reason why it's so relevant is because when we're learning this era over here, let's try to put ourselves into the shoes of Tanakh now. Shaul HaMelech has just passed away. The governing power at this point in time is really the Philistines. They killed him, or he committed suicide in their front, right? So we have the Philistines on the coast, extremely powerful. Now we have a refugee king in Philistine territory. His name is David HaMelech. Shaul's children have basically been massacred, except for one or two, we're going to see. And the question is going to be, is what these prokem are going to be doing is going to be talking about who are the players. Who are the power players over here, and how are they going to find their power? That's the question that's going to happen. Where's this ball of power going to land, and what's going to happen? They're going to be very twisted people we're going to meet as we see this unfolding, and they're going to be very loyalist people to the values as opposed to power. Okay, so when we think about this, it's worthwhile reading a little more about recent history to appreciate how terrifying it is to be living in an age where the future is uncertain. So let's start with that. That's our starting point. Let's take a look at the Psukim. So if you have the Psukim booklet, we're going to start in Perek Beis. And what I did is, if you want to follow in tandem, so they're in the Mefarshim packet. On the top of page 2, what I do is I divide every section of Psukim into little, we'll call it couplets or quartets. Those are where we're going to focus on individually. And Tanakh gives us paragraphs, which is actually very helpful to be able to know where a lot of these are specifically in this area. So here we have it. So the first four Psukim read as follows. So David asks Hashem, should I go and take over one of the cities or settle down in the cities of Yehuda? And Hashem responded to him, and he tells him to go. He asks, where? Please go to Hebron. David went there. So there's two wives he settles in Hebron. And he goes and he settles down in the city or in the cities around Hebron. And the people came to anoint David over the southern kingdom of Yehuda. And David now receives word that there are people from Yavesh Gilad, that's the area of Menashe on Transjordan, who have removed the body, the decapitated body of Shaul, which was on the ramparts of the Philistine city, I believe in Gat, and they went to bury him, as we saw at the end of the last area. So let's just appreciate this section for a moment. Who is David HaMelech having a conversation to? If he's speaking to God, how is he having a conversation with God? Orim V'Tumim. Okay, so he has with him the Kohen, right? It's Eviatar right now, so he has the Kohen. This is his mode of communication. He is asking what he should do next. Where is he? If he's asking, should I go to the cities of Yehuda? Where is he right now? He's ostensibly in some area of the Plishtim. Remember, he was down south. His city called Siklag was conquered. He pushed back the Amalekim, decimated them. He's essentially at this point in time with a burned down city with our homeless. And our question is do I return? Okay, very interesting point in his life. Let's think about a few important things. Why do we need to know about his wives right now? Why is it important to hear? Okay, so Michal at this point in time has been reappropriated. Right? Remember, Shaul HaMelech took Michal away in order to get back at David. We're gonna meet Michal in Perakei.
I think that it's saying it's because Michal is not there.
Possibly. I don't think that's what's getting at, because we're gonna see in Perakei why. Although no, he was married to both of them. There's no chidushim here as into his marriage, but why the mention over here? I think the reason is the Malbim makes pretty clear. Let's take a quick look at this Malbim. This Malbim really hits the nail on the head, because sometimes we forget context. The Malbim says in source 2, if you're on the pages, yeah, he says, Let's take a look at yes. So it says Vayal is Vayal Siper ki achar shegianu shegiu davar Hashem lo pachad muuma velakach imo tekef es nashav. He no longer lived in fear, and therefore he could take his family with him. Let's think back in David HaMelech's life. Where did he live in fear, and he couldn't take his family with him? Let's think about this. So remember, when David HaMelech was being pursued by Shaul HaMelech, he had to actually leave his parents in the land of Moab. Didn't work out so well. They killed them. Okay? So Moab betrayed him. But he was stuck. It was a catch-22. If he took his family with him, he was essentially bringing them into danger. The terrifying life of a refugee. Because when you're fighting against the power, the sovereign power that be, then everything that's attached to you is ultimately a weakness. Ultimately is going to be used against you. The fact that he can be united with his family is a statement of return of power. Just to appreciate that, but we take it for granted. Right? But this is what the Malbim is saying is going on. That's why Tanakh seems to be emphasizing his family being with him now. For the first time, it's been too unsafe up till now for them to be with him. We see a few interesting things. If you were David at this point in time, you could easily say to yourself, well, hey, isn't this the perfect time to become king? This is it. Shaul's dead. I didn't even kill him. Right? It's like the Disney movies, right? None of the bad guys ever get killed. They all just fall off cliffs, right? Have you noticed that? Right? So I didn't do anything. And I'm the good guy. I never hurt him in his lifetime. I never killed him as he passed away. Now I can walk in with my troops, my flag, and there we go. Perfect opportunity. People have found less opportunity to walk in, right? Think about Macbeth, right? Think about how far people go to try to take power. Why is David HaMelech not taking power? Why does he not make that choice? That's the question we should be asking. I mean, any rational or irrational human being, which is generally most human beings, and certainly most people who've had a little dosage of power, are going to walk in. Says the Malbim, there was brilliant insight into David HaMelech. And this shows you, I believe, what we're going to learn in the next few sessions as we learn together. What we see about David HaMelech is going to show us more about why he was king than even before this in the earlier stages of his life. Just the sharpness of David. Here's what the Malbim says in Source 3. We're not going to do the whole thing, but he says, Vayishal David, Achar shesiper adhena, ki David lo hechzik malchus b'chazaka ke'eved mored ber Adonov. David HaMelech never usurped the power in the life of Shaul, but lo b'tchilasoi, even though he had the right to say, look, Shmuel chose me, he put the oil on my head, right? I have every right. Not while Shaul was alive, because he was a humble servant, but and not even when he was being pursued. Then he could have had the excuse, okay, I was, you know, when he was king, but he's not king, he's acting like a fool now. I can kill him at least. He had two opportunities to kill Shaul HaMelech. One was when Shaul came into the cave which he was in to relieve himself. The other time he was sleeping and he snuck into the camp. He was right next to him. He didn't kill him. He kills the person who murdered Shaul HaMelech, right? The Ger HaMaleki who ultimately finished up the job of killing Shaul. Even now, he's not reaching for the crown. Maybe it's going to go to the son of Shaul. Maybe now's not the right time. What a counterintuitive experience. What a almost non-human experience. Look at the history and the annals of every kingdom and every government. It is filled with people who feel more entitled than they are to the power they're getting. Here he's entitled to it and he's not taking it. That's unbelievably hard to imagine how David HaMelech has this ability. It's hard because, you know, sometimes you think to yourself, maybe you should read the signs. Maybe all the arrows are pointing in this direction. Maybe I should walk through that door. David HaMelech has the humility to say that he has to ask Hashem. And notice that his question wasn't, should I take over, but rather, should I go to one of the cities of Yehuda? Meaning he knows he's going to keep. I'll just find a place. You know, I'll just make it work out. Who anoints him in the end of the day? Andrew Yehuda. He doesn't even walk in and say, you know, see over here, I haven't had a bath for the last few years because I try to keep the oil over here. That was actually, he didn't say that, right? He didn't say I was anointed. What did he say? He just said I'm going to come over here. Everybody else recognized him and anointed him as a king. Isn't it interesting? His acceptance as a king was ultimately crowd swell, at least on this point. Now, you want to go one step further. One second, Dina. You want to go one step further. You know why this is so right? Is let's play what we'll call it sliding doors. Let's go the other direction. What would have happened the other way around? So let's say that David HaMelech, even as a clever politician, would have negotiated the other way around. Let's say he would have walked in with his big red flag, and he would have walked into town, and barricades are up. He's now changed the rule, right? So what would have happened? Let's just think about this. What do you think his acceptance rating would have been? Let's just think about this. What do you think? What if you were to give a number onto what percentage of the people would accept him? What would you give?
Not too many. Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
50.
Okay, I don't know. I'd be comfortable even saying in the 60s, right? Meaning to say, David HaMelech has married this daughter of the king, right? He was the king's. He was the general who slayed the Philistine, right? He, you know, he was pursued by the king, and Jonathan pledged his allegiance to him before dying, and now the crown prince dies, who gave him allegiances. There's a lot of going for him. But the thing is that even, let's say, he gave six in the 60s, they're still for another 40%. And what are they saying to themselves? What are they saying to themselves? David HaMelech is taking advantage. David HaMelech is not the right person. There wasn't a process here. There wasn't a vote. Right? See what's happening? If David HaMelech at this point in time does take power, ultimately it's going to come back to bite him. He's not going to be the king accepted. So he goes back to a place he knows he has support. That's where he goes. He goes to Yehuda. They accept him. David HaMelech is a chacham, is a tremendously very discerning individual over here. He understands, but it takes so much to understand this because so many people do not understand this. Dean, what were you thinking before?
No,
sorry.
I was just going to say that he would not have support.
You would not have full support.
He would have not had support.
Correct. So now, if that's true, then we have to see what is going to transpire now between this point in time in Perek Beis and to the point that he does become the Melech HaKol Yisrael, and how he's able to shift that we'll call it silent minority. At this point in time, that's what we're going to see. What is he able to do, Jesse? Yeah.
Well, I think it's in contrast to what we've been seeing beforehand, which is there's kind of an authority at the top, telling people what to do, and then the people splinter off and don't necessarily follow what Hashem wants or kind of come unified as a people because there's a splintering. Whereas here, it's kind of a bottom up approach of we're going to come together and kind of come together in the path of what God wants us to anyway. So it's like a more almost
grassroots, organic. Yeah, kind of. So it's interesting, it's a completely different model, you're saying, of leadership as to what people are used to. I wonder to myself, you know, how much this model has been exercised in these ages. As much today, like, you know, there's leadership books written on this, you know, and humanity is finally discovering this. But like, it is interesting to know that it's a completely different thing. And by the way, the disadvantage of this method is it takes time. Right? Do you know how long it's going to take?
7 years.
It's going to take 7 years. So it's a long time, right? He's not going to push the circumstances anyway. It takes a long time, but once it clicks in, it's irreversible as opposed to when it's unilateral, which is what the way Shaul HaMelech demanded power. Okay, Shaul HaMelech's thirst for power at the end was self-paralyzing to the point he couldn't let anything go. David HaMelech is willing to let everything go till all falls in his lap. It's a very, very different model, like you're saying, Jesse. So that's the starting point, just a very, very different way of looking at this. Yeah, sure.
Shaul HaMelech, did he reign for only 3 years?
It's complicated. You know, there's different ways of looking at Nach. Tanakh tells us about 3 years of Shaul HaMelech, right? So it tells us about 3 years. So minimalistically, you'll see some Midrashim which will say he reigned for 3 years. It's hard to imagine that was the real case because a lot has to happen in those 3 years, meaning you have to have the sort of rise of this young star who takes over, who saves them from Nachash, from the Ammon, has these years of stardom, then has a bit of a problem with the Philistines, and then there's the Amalek thing, and then there's chasing David and the marriage of David. There's a lot that goes on to do that. It's possible. It certainly is possible, but a lot of the other Mefarshei Pshat will say, no, it's a little bit of a longer period of time. Also, we need to have space for David HaMelech to sort of also age as well, just for it to make sense. I'll give you one example in just a moment where we see that's necessary. So it's not so clear in terms of that timeline, but classically some of the Midrashim will take only what we have, and those are the only years that will be applied to it to be able to construct the timeline. Okay, so now, David HaMelech hears about these people, these very, very wonderful people called Yavesh Gelad, and they go and save the body of Shaul HaMelech. So let's take a look at the next three psukim, which is Hey to Zion. This section is David HaMelech's relationship to them. וישלח דוד מלאכים אל אנשי יבש גלעד, ויאמר להם, ברוכים אתם להשם. He says, you're blessed to Hashem. Anytime you hear that phrase, it's coming from here. We're adopting David Melech's terminology. Asher asisem ha-chesed hazeh im adoneichem, im sha'ol v'atikberu shom. So you buried him, you saved his body. V'ato ya'as Hashem imochem chesed ve'emes, Hashem should do with you righteousness and truth. V'gam anochi e'asei itchem ha-tova hazois asher asisem ha-dovar hazeh. I'm prepared to do good to you. V'ato techezakno yedeichem, v'yu livnei chayil, kimeis adoneichem sha'ol. You should be strong because your master, Shaul, has died. V'gam osi moshchu beis Yehuda le'melech aleichem. And I have also been anointed by the children of Yehuda to be a king over you. This is a very complicated relationship. Let's just think about this on so many different levels. Yavesh Gilad, this is not the first time Yavesh Gilad is appearing in Tanakh. Yavesh Gilad have actually appeared two times before. So let's just put things back in perspective so everything coalesces. The first time that Yavesh Gilad really appears is when there's a very terrible, terrible incident happens at the end of Shoftim. The end of Shoftim, there's a civil war ensuing, a terrible rape and murder called Pilegesh Begeba, and the civil war ensues in which 400,000 of all the 11 tribes essentially congregate to wipe out the tribe of Binyamin, and they essentially do, with the exception of 600 men. And they basically wipe out Shevet Binyamin, and they made a statement that anybody who does not come to war with us to fight Binyamin will actually be liable for death. There was one city which did not come to war, and that was Yavesh Gilad. So what did they do? They had a problem. Is they also made a shvua not to allow the daughters of Israel to marry the men of Binyamin, which means that they basically killed all men, women, and children for 600 men. You can imagine, it's such a colossal tragedy, we can't even imagine. And now we've left with 600 men. Who are they going to marry exactly, right? So one of the solutions is there's one city didn't come to war, so they're liable for death. So what we should do? So they went and massacred Yavesh Gilad, and then all the unmarried women over there were allowed to marry, which was a sum total of 400, were allowed to marry the tribe of Binyamin because they weren't under the Shavuah. I mean, the whole thing is one thing to the next is just worse and worse and worse, right? So that's what ends up happening. So it's interesting, why would it be that Yavesh Gilad did not go to war? Meaning, like, they knew, they read the red headlines when that Kol Koreh was being sent out, right? They knew what was going on. They knew that this was they were liable for not going to battle. What was going on? So let's just think about it. Which tribe is Yavesh Gilad? Gilad is where? If we have a map of Israel, where are they exactly? What was that? They are east. So if we can imagine, let's just, a nice smart board would be right, perfect right now. Okay, so if you imagine Israel where it is now, so we have the Dead Sea. If you cross the Jordan eastwards into where Jordan is today, there were three tribes there. So that was where the area of Gilad was. And what were those three tribes' names? Reuven, Gad, and Chasishev, Menashe. The area of Gilad was populated by Menashe. Menashe is the son of Yosef. Who's being attacked? Binyamin. Binyamin was being wiped out. Yavesh Gilad felt a sense of loyalty to their, well, called brotherhood, not to, it's interesting, the rest of Menashe did. But this particular hardcore of passionate people were not willing to go and wipe out their brethren. So, and they ultimately lost because of that. But there was this kinship which was created, which is why, years later, when Shaul HaMelech is anointed as a king, I'm sorry for just, we're doing lots of summaries here, but it's important just to appreciate where we arrived at. When Shaul HaMelech arrived and becomes a king, a lot of people say, who is he, right? You know, like, we don't need him. He's a little too shy anyway, right? They weren't interested in Shaul HaMelech. But what was the crowning moment in Shaul HaMelech's strength as a leader was there was this same city called Yavesh Gilad was surrounded by a person called the name of Nachash, son of from Ammon. The Ammonites were also East Bank people. And he besieged the city, and they said, well, we'll pay you taxes. Don't worry, we don't fight us, we'll pay taxes. He says, no problem, you pay taxes, just cut out your right eye and give it to me and you can pay taxes to me. Like everybody in the city. Like, whoa, okay. So I said, well, can we at least find a knight in shining armor? Let's find somebody who can champion our cause. And he's like, ha ha ha, go ahead. I'll give you 7 days. See if you can find anybody who's going to fight against me. I mean, the Israelites are not doing so well at this point in time. So what do? Sent a message to whom? Who other? Shaul. Shaul HaMelech arrives. Shaul HaMelech gathers all of Israel. And they fight against Ammon, decimate him. And that became the moment where they said, oh, wait a second. Shaul HaMelech is king. Right? That was that moment. Isn't it interesting? Shaul HaMelech is from which tribe? Binyamin. just a few generations after Pelegi Shvigiva, where Binyamin is reconstituted. It's interesting that now Binyamin is coming to the aid of the city that would not come to attack them. Which makes sense why it is when Shaul HaMelech is killed and his body is hanging on the ramparts of the Philistine city in the most terrible way, that they're the only people who are willing to take to take the risk to go and restore the body to bury it, right? So just to appreciate the power lines here, the circuitry of what's going on over here, we understand that if you're talking about loyalists to Shaul HaMelech, then the greatest loyalties that lie into Shaul HaMelech are the people of Yabesh Gilad. Right? So David HaMelech, when he's reaching out to these people, you have to understand what's going on over here. Think about the power play. So what does David HaMelech say? What is he offering them? What is he giving them in this discussion? First of all, he blesses them, right? So he's saying, I'm recognizing your work. Okay, he's recognizing the work. Remember that generally speaking, when you become a king in place of somebody else who was the king before you, and there was attrition between the two of you, what's the first thing you kings usually do?
Kill everybody.
Just make sure that the rest of the family does not make it to the next birthday, because you don't want anybody coming back later on, right? Banquo was a bit of a problem, right? So you want to make sure that the whole family is gone. What's he saying? No, blessed are you that you restored Shaul HaMelech's body to the burial, that he's going to have a tzion for the rest of his family to visit, right? So he's actually upholding, he's giving respect to his predecessor. That's the first thing. But then he says, Hashem should do righteousness and goodness with you. It's interesting. What was that? That you buried that I'm not sure. But it sounds like he's relating to what they did in terms of the risk they took. But it is interesting. It is interesting that he said when he says that I'm going to do for you, v'gam anochi, the Malbim says, if you take a look at this fascinating insight as to what he's saying in source 5, he says, v'gam anochi, he says, don't you worry what the Philistines will do when they realize that the body was taken away. So he understands that actually they are in a situation of threat because of the action they perpetrated against the Philistines. And he says, I am actually nearer to the Philistines, right? I am in Israel proper. You're on Transjordan. I will make sure, I'll ensure that they will not send delegations to reprise against you. That's what David HaMelech is ultimately doing. So not only is he crediting them for their actions, but he's also protecting them. He's offering protection. And this homage is ultimately to, he wants to gain, if he can get them, if they can subtly come to his side, to his flank, then ultimately that's going to be a lot easier for him to gain crowd support. Make sense? Right, so you see what he's doing. So the question is going to be is, we don't hear their response. Or do we? Right? We don't hear their words. Let's see their actions. Okay, so that takes us to the next section. Well, how do they respond to this? So here we go. V'avner, we're going to do the next three psukim, ches to yud, and try to see if there is a response. V'avner ben ner, sar tzavo asher l'sha'ul. So we have Avner ben ner, who's the general of Shaul HaMelech. Lokach es Ishboshes ben Shaul vayavirei machanaim. He takes the remaining son of from Shaul, whose name is Ishboshes. Shaul lost three sons at the war with the Philistines. Apparently, Ishboshes was home for some reason. Vayimlichu el Hagilad veel Ashuri veel Israel veel Ephraim veel Binyamin veel Yisrael kula. And he anoints him over all these areas in Yehuda. In Israel. Ben Arboim. Excuse me. Ben Arboim shana Ishboshes ben Shaul b'malchoy al Yisrael u'shtaim shanim malach. He was 40 years old when he became king. He ruled for 2 years. Ach beis Yehuda yu acharei David, but the children of Yehuda followed David. Quick question over here. Is there a response? Or Anshe Yavesh Gilad? Good. So where was the first place that Ishboshes, the son of Shaul, was anointed?
In
Gilad. So what's their answer?
He didn't like him.
Thank you, David, but no thank you. Right, you see us? Our loyalties still lie with Shaul HaMelech, with the house of Binyamin, which makes a lot of sense. Great? You see what's happening over here? Now, it doesn't mean to say that it was for naught. It wasn't like he was throwing this into the wind. But you do see that they are declining, politely it sounds like, his advance. Right? Because he suddenly said, you know, I was made king by the people of Yehuda. Nod. Right? And their response is not, thank you. They said, sorry, we have a ceremony on Sunday for Ishboshes. So that's what it sounds like is going on over here. Now we need to appreciate this. Who is this fellow? Who is Avner? Right? What is he doing? What is he up to? Who is Avner, folks? What was that?
Jesus is general.
Okay, so we know he's a general, but he's more than a general. He's related. How's he related? Yeah, no, the family business is always complicated. So it turns out, here's our key. Let's do a little chazara quickly. So let's take, if you flip the pages and the sources to page 3, source 8. Here are just two sections in Shmuel Aleph which are helpful for us to appreciate his actions. First of all, in Perek Yudalad, the last few psukim, it says, let's actually start from the second line. V'shem Eser Shaul Achinoam Bas Achimatz V'shem Sar Tzavoy Avner Ben Ner Dod Shaul. Oh, okay, there we go. So who is Avner? Avner is Shaul's uncle and general. That's important. It's interesting that the Tanakh only identifies him as the general here. But it's very important to us to understand the familial connection, which means to say that the loyalties of Avner are almost always going to lie with Shaul. Maybe sometimes even more than Shaul's loyalties lie with Shaul. Example, let's go a little later on into Shmuel Aleph. We remember the situation, just a quick recap. Again, not all of the Shirim are going to be across all of three Svarim, but it happens to be there's a lot of pieces that are all like interconnected here. So here's what happens. Shaul is pursuing David HaMelech. Shaul is in the area of Ein Gedi, where we know, you know, the Ye'elim and the caves and the whole business in the valleys. And off he goes. He goes to the restroom. Happens to walk into the cave where David HaMelech is hiding. David HaMelech is so close to him. He's about to kill him, and instead he slices the edge of Shaul's coat. Shaul leaves the cave. He holds up the coat and he says, "I could have killed you. Know that I'm not after you." And Shaul breaks down. He says, "David Beni, my son, I'm so sorry." And there seems to be reconciliation. However, it seems that the reconciliation was short-lived because he keeps chasing him, right? So what happens? Two prokim later, he is chasing David HaMelech in the south, and they're all sleeping on a top one mountain. David HaMelech goes with one of his lads and goes up to the camp. I don't know, I think it's with, it must be with Avishai, actually. And they get to that where Shaul HaMelech is sleeping. And they come right next to him, and Avishai says, "That's it, kill him." And he says, "No, sorry, I'm not going to do that." And he takes his spear and he takes his water flask and runs back to the adjoining mountaintop. And from the adjoining mountaintop, so the path is a long path, but he shouts across from hill to hill. And this is what he says. Take a look in source 9. Vayikra David el ha'am vel Avner. He calls out to the nation and he calls out to Avner. Bener. Leimor. Haloi ta'ane Avner. He says, "Can you answer Avner?" Vayan Avner, Vayomer, Miata Karasa El HaMelech. Who are you? And then David HaMelech goes on and says, "How are you a good bodyguard of the king? Where's his spear? Where's his water flask?" He says, "You should be court-martialed for your lack of diligence as the bodyguard of the king, because where is his flask?" Now, why is it that David HaMelech's object of the sentence, the person he's speaking to, is not Shaul HaMelech himself? Isn't that interesting? You would think that the person that David wants to make the impression on is Shaul, so speak to him, right? Shaul's right next to Avner, right? You sort of like, you know, it's not noticing him. Why is he speaking to Avner? Why is he not focusing on Shaul HaMelech? So it could be because he's trying to underplay him. He's trying to wedge between the two of them. It might be he's trying to say, "Well, Avner's not really a good general, and he's creating discord internally." That could be one option. But there's another option. That's what Chazal pick up on.
Power behind the power.
Right? So that's exactly what Chazal say. Chazal say, like Ellen was saying, is that sometimes it's the greatest loyalists who are too loyal to the cause. What happens? The Radak quotes this, and is quoting a Chazal. We're not going to. He says, "Yeah, Vidrash Amar." Yeah, let's just do it quickly in source 10. Vidrash Amar Loi David, Ma Yesh Lechol Anos Avner. What can you answer now, Avner? Hare Amarta Al Hamara Ilu Haya Oisei Muuma Hayinu Nichnasim Neshama Mechatchin Oisa Ever Ever. You know what? When I came out holding the cloth of the edge of the cloak of Shaul, you said to Shaul, no, he wasn't able to get you. He probably found the cloak torn on a rock or a bush, and he picked it up and he used it as psychological leverage against you. So what was Avner doing? Deflating David HaMelech's goodwill, right? David HaMelech is showing that I'm not trying to kill you. Avner says if he could have killed you, he would have slaughtered you, or taken you limb from limb. But he's just playing with you. He says, "What can you answer now?" right? That he dropped them on the ground. He was just walking along. He left his spear. He was always with his spear, right? So David HaMelech, what you see is going on over here? Is David HaMelech is addressing Avner because it wasn't Shaul who was the problem. The reason why Shaul's remorse was short-lived, Chazal essentially saying, is partly, not fully, but partly because that when he went back home and he said, you know, I really feel bad about the way I'm chasing David, Avner says, knock it off. He's playing a game with you. He wants to kill you. Let's go and get him, right? So the person who is more loyal to the cause was Avner himself. So now, what happens? A void is created, right? There is what's going to be with the king? There's this popular David. He's coming back to Yehuda. What does Avner say? Sorry, I'm from the family of Binyamin. We are going to make sure that this kingship continues. So his loyalty is going to always be to the house of Binyamin. We'll see maybe if that can be shifted later on. Last point that's also worthwhile realizing in terms of who Avner is and why he's doing what he's doing is the following. Is that actually, as opposed to saying that he was conniving and playing games, maybe there was something else going on over here. He might have been L'shem Shemaim. Take a look. We just give a reverse to source 7. This is the Radak right in our passage over here. He says, why is that? Here we are. The very, very bottom, the last line of page 2. In the by the comment says Uvi Midrash Vayomer Elokim al Yaakov Ani Kel Shakai Prey Urevei Omru the Chazal said Mikan Dorash Avner Vakorav Leish Boishes Ben Shaul Omar Akosov Umelochim El Chalotzecho Yetzehu. So it says David Yaakov Avinu was given the blessing that kings will come out of you, out of your loins. Now that was before Binyamin was born, but now notice the interesting part about this, and that is what does it mean Melochim. Melachim doesn't mean melech echad. It doesn't mean one king. It means kings, many. Well, let's look at history. There's only been one king. His name was Shaul. So Avner was saying, well, I have a prophecy. I read Bereshis. I read Bereshis, right? He has the Torah. I read Bereshis, and Hashem said that Binyamin is going to present kings. Well, he hasn't presented kings yet. He's only presented one king. It's my responsibility to make sure that to ensure that there are kings. So I'm going to make sure that there's Ishbosheth here. It's interesting because, it's fascinating because he's taking an active role in sort of playing out the prophecy of Hashem, whereas David HaMelech is taking a passive role in the outcome of the prophecy. David HaMelech does not take what he's already told he's going to get. Avner is trying to make sure that's going to happen, and ironically, always as these things go, is in the shuffle, where the ultimate plan does come out. So what I want to do is, I think it's probably a better idea to stop here. What we're going to do is we're going to move next week into the second half of this parak, which is the wrestling match, where all the tension of the time comes to a fore in a particular, what seemed like innocent wrestling match, and we're going to see how it turns into a much more deadly cycle of revenge, which is going to open up in the future. Anyways, thank you so much for making the time, and the plan is every week at 8 o'clock, so Mitzvah Hashem, looking forward to seeing you.